Good evening. Good to see each of you here this evening. Appreciate you being here. If you would, please be opening your Old Testament to the first book of Samuel. We'll be looking in chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. I guess we're getting near enough to the holiday season that it will be safe for me to ask you this question. What did Scrooge's mother say when she was pointing to the house where they lived? You give up? Here I raise my Ebenezer. That's as good as it gets tonight, folks. I hope that phrase is familiar to you. Here I raise my Ebenezer, from song number 500 in our books. The second verse of that song begins with those words. And I wonder how often we've sung those words and really wondered, what on earth is that talking about? What does it mean, here I raise my Ebenezer? This word Ebenezer, as we read in 2 Samuel, means stone of help. Let's just take a look at chapter 7, beginning in verse 10 and read on down through verse 12. Now, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near in battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as Bethcar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin, and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. So this memorial stone then was set up by the prophet Samuel to commemorate this great victory over the Philistines. It was set up there not as an idol, but as a memorial. Not at all unlike what we would do at the grave of a loved one. We put a stone there with the individual's name engraved on it because we want people to know that the remains of our loved one are buried at that particular spot. And so this was a memorial stone so that years and decades and centuries afterward, when people saw that stone, well, Granddad, what does that stone mean? Well, this was set up by the prophet Samuel as a reminder of this great victory that we enjoyed over our enemies, the Philistines. Now, Israel won that battle because the Lord was with them, and the Lord was fighting for them. And similarly, when we want victory in our lives, we need God's help to attain that. We're not going to have victory on our own. But victory comes, as the Apostle John tells us, the victory is through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we sing, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And so that's the point that I want us to see tonight, is that we need God's help to live victoriously as well. Just like ancient Israel needed. Now, unfortunately, Israel had not always had this sort of victory. And that's because they were too often bogged down in sin, frankly. In fact, if you'll flip back just a couple of pages to the fourth chapter here in 1 Samuel, and we'll look beginning in the first verse of that passage. The word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer. Now notice before Ebenezer is even named, the writer here is writing about it because he's writing after the fact. It's a whole lot like someone might say, well, in 1650, such and such an event occurred 10 miles south of Springfield. Well, maybe Springfield didn't even exist then. And nevertheless, it exists now, and we know where 10 miles south of Springfield would be. And so here, It's by this place that would be named Ebenezer in good time. The Philistines encamped in Aphek, and the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined the battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to Shiloh, so that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So in the next battle, they take the Ark of the Covenant out, and unfortunately, that doesn't work either. About 30,000 Israelites lose their lives, and the Ark of the Covenant is captured by the Philistines. Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of the high priest Eli, are killed. This is an unmitigated disaster. And why is this happening? It's because the Israelites were in sin. They were not being faithful to God, and he was not fighting their battles for them. And so all of this disaster came. You see, Israel had gone into battle, taking the ark with them, and basically using it as some sort of a magic charm, as though, well, if we take the ark with us, we can't lose. If you've seen Indiana Jones, Raiders of the Lost Ark, they buy into that same false idea that the ark was something that if it was taken into battle, there was sure to be an Israelite victory. That simply is not the case. And that was demonstrated by the capturing of the ark by the Philistines. Now, of course, that didn't work out well for the Philistines either, and that's another story for another time. But what I want us to see that is that they didn't need to take the Ark of the Covenant out on the battlefield with them. That was not their problem. What they needed was a massive dose of repentance. Even the sons of the high priest Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were wicked, ungodly men. And so if you can't trust the priests, you got big problems, because they're the ones who are supposed to be teaching the law and worshiping, offering worship to God according to the law of Moses, and they simply were not doing that. And we'll see a little bit later that they were worshiping idols as well. So they've just got bucket loads of problems, and God is not giving them victory. And so for 20 years, they are under the thumb of the Philistines. And that's when we get to chapter 7. And so as we read again in chapter 7 in the second verse, after 20 years of this, the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim a long time, 20 years there. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So here's the first thing that happens to precipitate this victory that God finally gives to his people. His people are lamenting. They are sorry for their sin. During this 20 years, they've been subject to the enemies, as they frequently were, I'm sorry to say, in the period of the judges. In the time of the judges, it was just one after another that Israel sinned in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord allowed various and sundry enemy nations to come in and oppress them, to chasten them, to move them to repentance. And here it is the Philistines for 20 years. We read in the Psalm number 34, verse 18, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and save such as have a contrite spirit." So we're glad to read here that Israel lamented after the Lord. Again, in the 51st Psalm, verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." And from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 57, verse 15, God says, "I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." We think of the words of Jesus Matthew 5, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. In context, those who are mourning over their sinfulness, and perhaps in a wider application, mourning over the sinfulness of those around about them as well. And that would be appropriate for all of Israel there in 1 Samuel chapter 7. They are lamenting after the Lord. The second thing is that they put away their idols. Look at verses 3 and 4. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hands of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Oh, Israel, what on earth are you doing worshiping idols in the first place? It seems like there were a couple of commands written in stone somewhere, weren't there? You shall have no other gods. You shall not make to yourselves any graven images and bow down to them. What can I say? Israel was hankering after idols from the time they left Egypt, and they were still doing it in the time of Samuel, and they continued doing so until the captivity. Israel going into Assyria, Judah going into Babylon, and it took that to finally break them of their idolatry. But here, at least for the moment, they're saying, okay, we will put away the foreign gods, the Baals. The word Baal means Lord, and they had a Lord of everything you can think of. A Lord of this, a Lord of that, and a Lord of something else. They had more lords, more Baal gods than you can probably count. And of course, if you're going to have a god, small g, you got to have a goddess to go along with it. And that's what the Asherahs were, the counterpart to the Baals. And that way they can get together and produce more little gods, and they grow into big gods. And I guess we all live happily ever. No, not really. We don't live happily ever after. We live in misery and toil because of this idol worship. But Israel is saying for the present time, we're going to get rid of all of these idol gods. And that would signify a wholehearted return to God. And they said, we will serve the Lord only. You see, the tendency had been for a long time, and would be, unfortunately, again after this. Oh yes, we're the people of the Lord. We're the special people. We're the chosen ones. But all these nations around us worship all sorts of gods, and so we'll worship the Lord, but we'll also worship this god and that god and another god and another god. Nope. Samuel says you got to worship the Lord only. Well, man, that's not very open-minded, is it? Can you really do that? Or you think you and your little bunch are the only ones? You think you got the only god there is? Well, yeah, that's pretty much the case. Not because you or I said so, but because that's the fact of the matter. There is one God. And so, they had previously tried to serve the Lord and the idols. Samuel says, no more of that. You put away the idols and worship the Lord only. And they said, okay, we will do that. That comes to Christians today. Look at what Paul said to the Corinthians. In the book of 2 Corinthians, in the 6th chapter, verses 14 through 18, he asks, what fellowship has the temple of God with idols? What accord has Christ with Belial? And on he goes with these rhetorical questions, the answer being none. You don't have fellowship with false religion. And it didn't matter in the case of the Corinthians whether it was paganism or whether it was the Judaizing teachers. You go anywhere other than Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, and you got problems. It won't work. So again, say that out loud in our society today, and you will be looked at like you're some kind of a meanie. Why, what do you mean there's only one way? Don't you know that there's all kinds of road leading to heaven and they all lead to the same place? No, I don't know that. I know that's a popular saying, but no, that is not the case. Jesus is the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I didn't have a thing to do with saying that. Jesus did, and I will stand behind it. I'm confident that everyone in this auditorium would do the same thing, because that's the truth of the matter. And so, we must serve the Lord and Him only. And the world can look at us and say, you're narrow-minded, you're exclusive, you're not being tolerant, you're a bunch of haters. Let the world say what it wants to say. Let's just serve the Lord. Just like Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Next, they see they prepared their hearts in verse 3. Putting away the idols was just the first step. There had to be a change of heart as well. It would be, I suppose, easy enough to take the idol and bury it over here and say, okay, I'm not going to worship that anymore. But what if there's no change of heart? Still worshiping that false god in your heart? Can't do that. So they changed their hearts. They prepared their hearts. And our hearts must be prepared as well. You must believe in your heart, Romans 10:10, that God raised him from the dead. Believe that Jesus is Lord. As the Ethiopian eunuch confessed in Acts 8:37, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There must be that change of mind and heart called repentance. Repentance, by definition, is a change of mind that leads to, we certainly want, a change of behavior, and that's obedience from the heart, Romans 6:17. You obeyed from the heart that form, that pattern of teaching to which you were delivered. Being made free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. So they prepared their hearts, and then in verse 5 and verse 8, we see that they prayed. Samuel gathered all Israel together to Mizpah, said, I will pray for you. Drop down to verse 8. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So remember, these are God's people, God's chosen people. They are in covenant with him. They violated that covenant, but they want to return. And so they are now returning in repentance and prayer. And that kind of reminds me of Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. Simon was a Christian who fell away. He had obeyed the gospel. He fell back into his old ways. And he was told, repent and pray that God may forgive the thoughts of your heart. So here, they sought God's help through prayer. We look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Something else I want us to see that had to do with this deliverance that's upcoming, they acknowledged in verse 6 their pitiful condition. It says that they gathered together and at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord. Now, what in the world were they trying to accomplish there? Drawing water and then pouring it out before the Lord. What happens when you pour water out on the ground? And then you say, oops, I wanted that water. You can't get it back. It soaks into the soil and you will not get it back. Maybe it'll evaporate and then it'll rain and you can get it back that way. But as far as just getting it back right now, not going to happen. And so, essentially, these people were acknowledging that they were as good as dead without God. As we look at other passages that have to do with pouring out water, it indicates they knew they were in danger of death. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 14. For we will surely die, and become like water spilled out on the ground that cannot be gathered up again. David put prophetically in the words, in the mouth of Jesus, the words of Psalm 22, verse 14, I am poured out like water. In essence saying, I'm all in, I'm about to die. And that was true, Jesus was. So here, these Israelites were acknowledging that they were in a terrible, terrible condition. They were as good as dead unless God brought them out of this. Acknowledging their condition reminds me of the parable that Jesus told in Luke 18 of the tax collector and the Pharisee. And the tax collector prays, God be merciful to me, the sinner. He's acknowledging the shape that he's in. And so, think of Peter as well. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Luke chapter 5, verse 8. Here's the thing. Only when we are willing to acknowledge the condition that we're in, when we're in a condition that is sinful, only then will God give us victory over that. And then in verse 6, we also see that they fasted. Here was another token of their repentance and their sorrow and their seeking God's favor. The early Christians also fasted from time to time, and they appointed elders. Acts chapter 14, verse 23. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5, married couples could abstain from relations with each other to give themselves to prayer and fasting for a period of time. No set pattern in the New Testament for duration of the fast or for frequency, but fasting certainly has divine approval in this day and time. And then in verse 6, we also see that they confessed their sin. They not only acknowledged their condition, but they confessed their sin. And that was another step in acknowledging and forsaking their past errors. John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, that if we deny our sin, we make God a liar. But if we confess it, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And finally then, in verse 9, they offered sacrifice. Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out for the Lord, for Israel, and the Lord answered him. These Old Testament sacrifices, I think all of us understand, were foreshadowing the once for all death of Jesus as he made the ultimate atonement offering, dying on the cross at Calvary, taking his own blood into the true Holy of Holies in heaven, and offering it there in the very presence of God. Had to do that one time, and that was all. These Old Testament sacrifices, over and over and over and over. Not the sacrifice of Christ. It needs never be repeated. This acknowledged their surrender to God. To offer an animal in sacrifice was basically an acknowledgement that I'm the one who deserves to die, but I'm offering this animal in my place. And of course, as we talked about this morning, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. This was a foreshadowing of what would happen later as Jesus indeed offered himself once for all. Romans 12, 1, we offer sacrifice today, not on an altar, not an animal of some kind, but present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You see, when those animals were sacrificed, they didn't have a clue what it was about. All they know is, ouch, that hurts, and I'm dying. We serve in sacrificing our bodies as a living sacrifice. We know what we're doing. It is our reasonable service. Paul says in Philippians rather, chapter 2, verse 17, yes, and if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. And Hebrews 13, verse 15, therefore by him, by Jesus, let us offer continually the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So Here I raise my Ebenezer, the song says. Ebenezer did two things. It looked back and it looked ahead. Thus far, the Lord has helped us, the text says in Samuel. Ebenezer, stone of help. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. And he had. He not only gave them that victory over the Philistines at that particular time, but God had given them victory after victory after victory in the past. Think of the devastating plagues that God brought upon Egypt and gave Israel the victory in coming out of Egypt in that great Exodus. Think of the victories while they were in the wilderness. Sihon, the king of the Amorites, Og, the king of Bashan. Tremendous victories where Israel defeated those nations and took over their land. 3.5 of the tribes, 2.5 of the tribes rather, stayed on that side. Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh stayed there and took that as their inheritance. Good cattle country, and they liked it. So God had given them victories. God had given them tremendous victories in the conquest of Canaan. Not only taking Jericho basically without firing a shot, but all kinds of victories over these other places and giving them that great land, that promised land of milk and honey. So it looked back at the great victories that God had given. But the stone also looked ahead. If God had helped them that far, is he going to bail out on them now? Not if they're faithful to him. He will continue to help them. Why would he not do so? We know, in fact, that he did. And so, that reminds us of the Apostle Paul, letter to Corinth, second letter, chapter 1, verse 10, that God has delivered us from so great a death, that he is delivering us at the present time, and we're confident that he will still deliver us. So past, present, and future are involved there. Romans chapter 8, verse 31, 32. For if God is for us, who can be against us? For he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall we not with him also freely give us all things? Paul is telling us there that God didn't give Jesus to die on the cross only to say, okay, folks, now you're on your own. No more help for you. Good luck. No. He said, how much more will he give us freely all things? He continues to be with us. So he has helped us in the past. He will help us in the future. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I've come. Ebenezer, stone of help. God will help us if we will be faithful to him. You may need God's help this evening in one way or another. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you need God's help. You need the blood of Jesus to wash your sins away. You need to confess Jesus as Lord, put him on in baptism, having repented of your sins. If you've not been faithful as the Israelites were not faithful, you need to come back as a child of God and repent and pray. We're prepared to assist you in whatever way you may have need if you'll come as we're standing and singing to encourage you.